The scripture lesson this morning, Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 48. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of brigands." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we confess that your word is truth, and ask that you would sanctify us by your truth this day. Indeed, come and convict us of sin where we need conviction, and come and bring us comfort where we need the consolation that can only come from Christ our Savior and King and his words to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes occasions of great joy and celebration can also be mixed with a measure of sadness, can't they? Some of you may know this from your own experience or the experience of family or friends. A number of years ago, a pastor who had been widowed was undergoing his transfer exam at Presbytery and recounted some of the events and circumstances surrounding the death of his wife on account of cancer. He made mention of a conversation he had with one of his daughters and how she was lamenting the fact that her mother would not be with her on her wedding day, whenever that day came. Some friends of mine from the years that I lived in Mississippi lost their mother to cancer just a short time before her two daughters were to be married. They'd even planned a double wedding in the hopes that their mother would be well enough to attend, but her funeral preceded their wedding day by a couple of weeks. Surely that happy day for the sisters and their brothers was mixed with sorrow. Well, in Luke's portrayal of Palm Sunday, or what we call Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry, we can't help but notice the contrasting emotions portrayed in the enthusiastic cries of the multitude of the disciples, on the one hand, with the sobbing of the Savior, on the other. They're rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. What are some of those mighty works? Blind men gaining their sight, lame men walking, not just walking, but leaping for joy, and lepers being cleansed and healed. And not only that, but Jesus' friend Lazarus, who lives just down the road in Bethany, was actually raised from the dead. No wonder Jesus' followers are so excited. Yet in the next moment that Luke records, we can hardly believe our eyes and ears. Everyone is in such a festive mood and a celebratory mood. The people are smiling and laughing, singing at the top of their lungs. But what's wrong with Jesus? What's he doing? The city has just come into view, and Jesus is sobbing. It isn't that simply that his eyes are filled with tears. He's not merely choked up a bit, finding it difficult to speak. No, nothing so tame or proper. He's wailing. He's sobbing almost uncontrollably. His chest is heaving as the tears flow freely from his eyes, streaming down his cheeks. And then when he's finally able to compose himself somewhat, he says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And the tone you hear in these words from the Savior's lips isn't one of gloating over the city. He's not saying, "I told you so," or "It serves you right. This is what you get for rejecting me." We don't hear that at all, do we? No, not in the least. At this moment, in the midst of the shaking sobs, we witness the first of four prophetic actions in which Jesus engages in our text this morning. Like Jeremiah, Jesus is weeping. And we hear a pronouncement of terrible judgment that will shortly take place, not in a cold, stern, disinterested voice. No, we're hearing an expression of love mingled with great sorrow on account of the rebellion of God's chosen people against the very God that's blessed them, and how that God must now turn his face against them in judgment. Jerusalem, the city whose name even contains the word for peace, Shalom, Salem, rejects the peace that has come in the Prince of Peace, who is riding into the city on the back of a colt. And Jesus describes the devastation that's going to take place, fulfilled in roughly 40 years when Jerusalem is destroyed. The Roman armies led by Titus suddenly appeared in AD 70 at the time of Passover, meaning Jews from the surrounding towns and villages, along with those who made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the feast, became trapped within the walls, resulting in the deaths of about 1 million Jews. And this takes place because they didn't know the time of their visitation, the time when God comes to his people, sometimes in acts of redemption or sometimes in acts of judgment. Israel didn't understand the Messiah's coming. They didn't recognize him for who he was. Their eyes didn't see, which contains a measure of irony in Luke's gospel. In chapter 18, even the blind beggar at Jericho, whom Jesus encountered on his way to Jerusalem, knew whom Jesus was, but not the city. Their ears didn't hear. Their hearts didn't understand and perceive these things. Instead of knowing the things that make for peace, they will know destruction and desolation and upheaval like the world has never seen. The devastation at the hands of the Romans was brutal. Myriads were crucified. The siege on the city was so excruciatingly difficult, it's reported that some women actually ate their own children. But how can we explain the stark picture of Jesus that is set before us, or understand the prophetic voice with which he speaks? How is it that the people have gotten to this point? Israel is repeating her history. We're getting glimpses here in these verses and in those that follow of another time of prophetic warning about impending judgment. We're right to understand Jesus as being a member of the school of the prophets, even as we considered last week in chapter 13. And he takes up their plea and cry to the covenant people of God, which composes the second prophetic action in our passage this morning, namely that of warning. Jesus, the prophet, is proclaiming a word of warning. So what has happened? Israel has neglected their identity. They've acted treacherously against the Lord. That city, Jerusalem, which was to be a light to the nations, has become anything but. As John Calvin observes, for while Jesus reflected that Jerusalem was the sacred abode which God had chosen, in which the covenant of eternal salvation should dwell, the sanctuary from which salvation would go forth to the whole world, it was impossible that he should not deeply deplore its ruin. And when he saw the people who had been adopted to the hope of eternal life perish miserably through their ingratitude and wickedness, we need not wonder if he could not refrain from tears. Israel, chiefly on account of the spiritual leaders, has taken for granted their privileged status. They've taken for granted the wonderful gifts that God had given to them. They've forsaken the things that made for their peace. And even as we hear these words, we as the church today, we do well to hear the warning in them. We need to watch lest we also fall into ingratitude for the mercies of God, neglecting the things that belong to our peace. But why such heavy punishment upon Israel? Perhaps we think it's too severe. Well, because it's in proportion to the excellence of the gifts which they had received. Because to the other sins there is added an impious profaning of heavenly grace. And let us observe that the nearer God approaches to us and holds out the light of sound doctrine, the less excusable we are if we neglect this opportunity. And maybe we find such statements disturbing, or perhaps they make us uneasy. They're supposed to. That's why the warnings are here. But what do we do with the disturbance? Do we explain it away? Do we attempt to shift the blame of the discomfort that we feel instead of examining our own hearts? You know, as we find ourselves in the season of the church year when we are to reflect more carefully upon our lives, engage in healthy self-examination and more vigorously do battle with the sin that still remains, we do well to think upon such weighty questions. Are we neglecting the things that God has given to us? And let us be clear that this is almost always the great struggle we face within the church and the great challenge set before our children, becoming ungrateful. We become ungrateful, perhaps even discontent with what God has given to us, and we treat His good gifts with disdain. We're not thankful for Christian parents or Christian education. We're not thankful for what God has revealed to us and the service we are to render as a result. We forget to say, "Thanks be to God," and are not humble before Him. Over and over, this happens in Israel's history. They neglect their God-given identity. They neglect what they were set apart to do. And as the church, as those who have been set apart through our baptism, our tendency is to the same. We've been given much, and much is required. And we must remind ourselves that what we've been blessed with is to be used in the service of others. Now, isn't that what was modeled in the Savior's life? And profoundly so, even as we follow Him through His passion to His death upon the cross. He came to serve, not to be served. And that's to be the continuing identity of the church and the one that we're to have, even as circumstances may get more difficult in the coming weeks, months, and years ahead. Again, John Calvin. "Let the fearful nature of the punishments which Jerusalem endured now alarm us, that we may not, by our carelessness, extinguish the light of salvation, but may be careful to receive the grace of God and may ever run with vigor to meet it." That's the response of faith. Heed the warning and pursue the Savior. This is the life to which we're called, a life of faithfulness that is the outflowing of your love for your King who has given you so much. So the scene set before us for this day, Palm Sunday, it's an interesting one, isn't it? You know, we've traveled from the moments of prolific praise and joy to a time of deep distress, lament, and solemn mourning. But now I want you to notice how Luke's narrative moves to the next scene, the cleansing of the temple. It's rather seamless. Mark tells us it took place on the next day, so we could say that part of our story takes place tomorrow. But let's follow the literary impact of Luke's account. At first glance, we might be inclined to think, well, is this the same Jesus who just a short time before was weeping and wailing over Jerusalem? What's going on here? He's in there overturning tables and knocking down seats, driving out the money changers in the cellars. He's making a real mess of things and causing quite a scene. And as we learn from John's gospel, he's already done this before at the beginning of his ministry. That was Jesus' first inspection of his house. And now this is the second inspection, and he finds that it's still corrupt. And in mirroring the leprosy laws in Leviticus 14, what happens if the house doesn't pass the second inspection? It's destroyed. Now, something that's quite interesting as we read these accounts by Luke is that really they're echoes of stories that we've read and heard before. And I suppose one can make the case that God is really quite unoriginal, since the Bible is comprised of variations on a theme. But like an exquisitely composed symphony that repeats themes and varies them from one section of the orchestra to the next, so is the great drama and story of redemption. When you read Luke's gospel, you find that it begins and ends in the temple. No doubt you remember Gabriel's announcements to the priest Zacharias and that Zacharias is serving in the temple. The book ends, beginning here in chapter 19, with Jesus teaching regularly in the temple and eventually with the joyful worship of a new priesthood in the same temple. In the early chapters, Luke brackets Jesus' infancy and boyhood with references to the temple. Mention was just made of Zacharias, but Luke also records the 12-year-old Jesus learning and teaching in his father's house. What does this do but foreshadow Jesus' later teaching ministry at the temple? He astonished the teachers with his understanding when he was 12 and astonishes by his teaching about 20 years later. As one scholar notes, this emphasis upon the temple indicates an underlying Samuel typology that pervades the early chapters of Luke's gospel. In short, Jesus is presented as a second Samuel. Consider the evidence. Hannah, Samuel's mother, was barren. So was Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias. Mary's Magnificat overlaps in theme and content with Hannah's song of praise. In Luke 2, we encounter the prophetess Anna, whose name is nearly identical with that of Samuel's mother. Further, Anna was a widow. So was Naomi, who lived in the time of the Judges and whose story is recounted in the book of Ruth. Samuel also lived in the time of the Judges, and better scholarship points to the fact that Samuel and Samson were contemporaries. A quick read of Judges 17 to 21, and we see that the fundamental problem in the time of the Judges was the failure of the Levitical priests to husband Israel. In providing the details of Anna's widowhood, Luke is alerting his readers to the fact that Israel was in a similar position when the Messiah came. And do you remember who the priests were when Samuel was born? Eli, along with his corrupt sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And what are the priests like in Jesus' day? Zacharias is a faithful man, but when we first meet him, he is struck mute for his unbelief. Later, other priests come into the picture, but they are worse than mute. They are murderers. As in Samuel's day, so in Jesus' day, the priesthood is either weak or corrupt, and a new husband is needed. And so we don't miss the connections between Jesus and Samuel. We read in 1 Samuel 2:26, "And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men." Of the second Samuel, we read, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Nearly an identical quote. Samuel concluded the age of the judges and inaugurated the age of the kings. Jesus brought the old covenant to a close and inaugurated the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And this brings us to another theme that comes to our ears, which connects to Jesus' triumphal entry. When Jesus gets to the outskirts of Jerusalem, he deliberately sets up a scene that would be familiar to any well-informed Jew. Though we don't think much of donkeys and mules, they were royal transportation in ancient Israel. Solomon was taken to his coronation on a mule that had belonged to David, and David's sons all rode mules. Kings who ride donkeys and mules are clearly not warmongers, but they're kings nonetheless. Further, Jesus knew that Zechariah had prophesied of a king coming to Jerusalem on a donkey. When Jesus arranged his entrance this way, he was symbolically declaring his kingship. And perhaps we're pretty familiar with this imagery, but Jesus is showing himself to be greater than another Old Testament figure, and perhaps one that doesn't readily come to mind, and that figure is Jehu. He was part of our study in 2 Kings a couple of years ago. But in 2 Kings 9, when Jehu is declared king, we read of men taking their garments and hastening to put them under his feet. And then in 2 Kings 10, we read the intriguing account of how Jehu plotted against the prophets of Baal and had them slaughtered within their own temple. Now here in Luke 19, we see the greater Jehu, who has now come to a temple. And what do we see him doing? Throwing people out. Why does Jesus drive out the people who sell in the temple? It's often said he was angered because commerce was taking place in the temple or because the money changers were cheating people, and that may very well be, but the evidence that temple commerce was dishonest is hardly conclusive. What's more, the Old Testament itself indicates that buying and selling in the area of the temple was legitimate. Israelites were allowed to convert their animal and vegetable tithes to cash and to buy things for a feast at the central sanctuary. See Deuteronomy 14. So it's natural that booths for buying and selling animals would spring up around the temple. So what's going on here? Well, let's keep the Deuteronomy passage in mind and see what's pictured here. By chasing out the sellers, Jesus makes it impossible for the Jews to carry out their sacrifices. When they can't buy animals, they don't have anything to bring to the altar. Throwing the furniture around, as Matthew records, sent the same message. Jesus is dramatizing what he's been warning about throughout his journey to Jerusalem, namely that the temple will be destroyed and sacrifices will cease forever. Flying tables and chairs is only a small taste of the destruction the Romans will cause. And herein is the third of Jesus' prophetic actions in our text. In consistent prophetic style, we have Jesus enacting a parable of judgment. And Jesus' words help to clarify what he's doing. His charge that the temple is a den of thieves rather than a house of prayer is taken from Jeremiah's temple sermon. In that passage, Jeremiah charges that the Israelites would steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, yet retreat to the temple and believe they were safe. Jesus is saying the same thing about Herod's unfinished temple. The Jews are treating the temple and its rituals like a magic charm, like a lucky rabbit's foot. So long as they go through the motions, they are safe, no matter how wicked they are once they leave the temple courts. And the word that Luke uses, drive out or cast out, is the same word used throughout his gospel to describe exorcism, the casting out of demons. And Jesus comes and performs an exorcism on the temple. And then we immediately read, and he was teaching daily in the temple. And that's the fourth prophetic action of Jesus in our text, teaching. How does chapter 20 begin? As he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. We can make the case that Jesus restores the temple for its rightful purpose, worship, and instruction. Also worth noting is that when Jesus uses the term thieves, it's a word that refers to one who robs with violence. It's the same word used of Barabbas. Who was Barabbas? Well, he was a brigand. He was a revolutionary who was sentenced to death. And I know I've mentioned this on a number of occasions before, but crucifixion wasn't the punishment for someone who stole bread from the marketplace. So when you read about Jesus being crucified between two thieves, that's not what you should be thinking about. Rather, crucifixion was punishment for someone seeking to overthrow Roman rule. And this same word for brigand is the same word used of the two men crucified along with Jesus. So Jesus is saying the temple has become a den of revolutionaries, which may have had some literal truth. You know, a place where brigands gathered, and not the place of prayer for the people who are to be the light to the nations. And further, when Jesus refers to my house as a house of prayer, he's quoting the prophet Isaiah. And listen to the words that surround the prophet in what he says there and where that phrase is used. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who joins themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. What do you hear in this proclamation? Well, that the Gentiles are part of the chosen people of God. And what is the evidence of their belonging? Well, their obedience and their faithfulness to their Redeemer. They're worshiping rightly. They're those who keep from defiling the Sabbath and who hold fast to the covenant. And these people, foreigners and eunuchs, the sacrifices of these outcasts are acceptable. But here's Jesus, the Lord of the temple, casting out those who defile the Sabbath, who do not walk in faithfulness or obedience, whose sacrifices are not accepted. In fact, Jesus doesn't even let them offer sacrifices. Israel is far gone in her sin and corruption. She believes that mere formality is sufficient and gives no consideration to her heart and the treachery that lies within her. She's blind to the truth and guilty of treason against the Lord. And while this word of warning found its chief fulfillment in the destruction that came in AD 70, no doubt during the lifetime of many of Luke's readers, the principle within the warning itself reverberates into the future life of the church and even into the present life of the church. One New Testament scholar offers this summary and application. The temple had become the focal point of the national ideology. As in Isaiah's day, it stood in the public imagination for the unshakable promise of Israel's God to keep Israel safe, come what may. And as in Isaiah's day, Israel had to face the challenge that unless the promise was met with faith and obedience, it would count for nothing. And indeed, worse than nothing, it would turn into a curse. If you're in covenant with the Holy God, disobedience doesn't simply prevent blessings bringing you back, as it were, to square one. It calls down the judgment that a sorrowful God will pour out on his people when they reject him and his purposes. Now, that's not a popular message today, and it clearly wasn't when Jesus preached it. We read as much in the verses that follow in the reaction of the chief priests, scribes, and leaders who now seek his destruction more than ever. But the people were hanging on his words, which is a decent rendering by the ESV. It gets the sense of it. Could more literally read, for all the people were hanging upon him, listening. They were very attentive, attending to his words, hearkening unto and perceiving what Jesus said, but not the so-called spiritual leaders, those most closely identified with the temple. They wanted to destroy Jesus. And here at the end of Luke, we have a manifestation of Simeon's words coming to pass and the division in Israel that Jesus would bring. Jesus brought division then. He brings division still, and chiefly through what means? His word. Through the gospel, the announcement of his victory over sin and death, and the establishment of his rule and reign over all the earth, over every man, woman, and child, over every ruler, and the command that obedience entails. So let us ask ourselves, are we hanging upon Jesus, listening attentively to his word, perceiving what he's teaching us? Are we willing to hear the words of Jesus as he clears the temple, hear them by faith, recognize their truth, and be as the faithful in the house of prayer? Do we heed his warning of what happens to those who are in covenant with him, which is anyone who is baptized, who live in rebellion against his word and ways, who pursue disobedience to his commands as those who will incur judgment? Be warned. Don't despise God's gifts of grace to you, but recognize them and give thanks for them, and pursue the righteousness and faithfulness to which you're called as those belonging to Christ, as those who are citizens of his kingdom. Repent of your sin and run to the Savior. Don't sin against the light that he's given to you. So here we are, at the beginning of the week, of this Holy Week, a day, as Luke recounts, that is rightly mixed with joy and soberness. And consider again the great prophet who has been set before you, and how his actions, his weeping, his warning, his enacting judgment, and his teaching all stem from love. So let us follow him, this prophet, who is also our King and Savior, to hear what else he has to say as the storm clouds gather and the opposition rises against him. And let us behold the love that he continues to manifest in his words and actions as he makes his way to the cross. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel, for the announcement of Christ's victory over sin and death. And indeed, may that be a means of great rejoicing for us this day, as we are found in him and know the forgiveness that can only come in him from our sins. And we also pray that you would rightly stir in our hearts by your Holy Spirit to convict us of sins. And wherein we have pursued a life of sin, may we repent and turn back to the Savior, even to our Heavenly Father, who runs to covenant breakers. Father, we thank you for your word, for the clarity of it, and we thank you for Christ, our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.